If you have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 7. Today's kind of thinking about Thanksgiving. And tonight, as John already mentioned, we're going to be doing a service at 5 o'clock here, just an opportunity to come and sing a little bit of praise and share our stories, share what God's doing, and then praise Him for that. I think it's going to be a really sweet time. And maybe you did this already this morning, but if you didn't do that, if you didn't do it yet, we're actually collecting shelf-stable food items for St. Paul's Food Pantry, and you can also bring that tonight if you like. So we'd love to have you take part in that. I was thinking about Thanksgiving, and that's one of those things that definitely takes intentionality, doesn't it? If you're going to be involved in Thanksgiving, you have to make a plan to do that in some way. I mean, because we are, in general, a forgetful people, right? That's why I think Abraham Lincoln in 1863 set aside by a national proclamation the fourth Sunday of every November to thank God for the goodness that He's bestowed upon this country and on us as people. And that's a good thing, because a holiday or a festival gives us an opportunity. It creates space and prompts us to give thanks. It's unfortunate, isn't it, that we have to be prompted to give thanks. But I think because of who we are, it's often just not always on our radar. Maybe it was at the beginning, or maybe it was right in the moment, but it's one of those things that we have to be constantly reminded about. And the Lord even knows that, right? Because we have to have an object to give our thanks to, an object actually that is meaningful, not just meaningful, an object that's responsible. And so really, to be thankful, you have to be able to have some object that's responsible for what you're thankful for. And so that's what we have in God. And God, in His graciousness, understands who we are as His people, and so He reminds us of the need to be thankful. One of the ways He does that is He gave the nation of Israel different feasts and festivals. I was in my office with a couple friends this week, and we were talking about these feasts and festivals. And we were talking about how God is a God that likes to give pictures and create patterns for us to understand and come to grips with and to be encouraged by and to look forward to. And that's what God did as He talked to the nation of Israel about the story of redemption, the entire story of the Bible. In Leviticus chapter 23, you don't need to turn there, but you should write this down. Leviticus chapter 23, there are seven feasts that God gives His people Israel. And these seven feasts are the story of the gospel. And every year in the nation of Israel, the people of Israel were to celebrate these feasts. And they started at the beginning of the year, and they went all the way to the end of the year, and it told the entire story of God's redemptive plan. And as they made their way through that, they would be reminded again and again of God's redemptive plan. And so if you are looking later in Leviticus 23, you will find these seven festivals, these seven feasts, these seven holidays that were significant. The first is Passover. It's the story, or at least the commemoration, of God providing a lamb and blood to put over the door frame so that the angel of death would pass over the Israelites in Egypt, and they would be delivered by the blood of the Lamb. Now, what you have to understand about each one of these feasts is that each one commemorates something that actually happened in the Old Testament, but it also gives a picture of some promise that Jesus is going to fulfill in the future. And the first four of those are not only commemorating an event, but Jesus has already fulfilled the promise. And the last three are still celebrating something that happened in the Old Testament, but Jesus' promised fulfillment of that is still to come. So the Passover, right, this lamb that was shed for the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, is a picture fulfilled in Jesus. Remember John chapter 1, verse 29. As John looks out across the way and by the river, and he says, as he sees Jesus coming towards him, "Look, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover feast, the Passover celebration fulfilled in Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God. The second feast was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, leaven is a picture, a symbol of evil and sin. And so for the Israelites, this festival was a time where the people of Israel would clean out all of their leaven so that they could be reminded and that they could proclaim that they wanted to be people who were righteous and pure apart from sin. And this too is fulfilled in Jesus. At his death and his resurrection, where sin is completely removed, but it's kind of put into practice that night that Jesus was betrayed. He was sitting there around the table at the Last Supper with his people, and he took that bread and he broke it, unleavened bread, and he said, "This is my body." Jesus fulfilled that second feast of the unleavened bread. We see that in verse 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians 5, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you already are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the leaven of bread of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus fulfilling the unleavened bread festival. The third festival was the festival of first fruits. Again, it's in progression. And in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10, it talks about this celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. The people were supposed to bring them to the Lord as a sacrifice, as a reminder. And this too is fulfilled in Jesus, in his resurrection. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 20 and 21, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. The first fruit, the reminder that these things of who Jesus is are going to be fulfilled in the resurrection, and we are going to receive the first fruit of that, what it accomplishes in our life. And God has provided that. The fourth feast is the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And it's found in Leviticus 23, verse 15. And it talks about the idea that this is the festival that celebrates the beginning of the harvest. The beginning of the harvest, where the harvesters are supposed to go out into the fields that are now ripe and collect all of the crop and bring it back with joy to the master. And this too has been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, accomplishing the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. And then the Spirit of God being poured out. Remember Acts 1:8, which says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It's this harvesters that are sent out, and Jesus begins the harvest with the people in the first century, but it's still in the process. So yes, Jesus has fulfilled everything about it and has inaugurated the harvest, but we are still, as believers in Christ in the church, in the process of bringing in the harvest. That's why we're having these crucial conversations. That's why we're trying to learn what it means to talk to somebody about the gospel, because we are in the festival of the weeks, the festival of Pentecost. We're the church engaged in the mission of Christ. Now, this leads to the last three that are not yet fulfilled. The next coming one is one that we don't even know when it's going to happen. We don't know when this is going to take place, but it's the Feast of the Trumpets. And the Feast of the Trumpets in those days was the completion of the harvest. The harvesters would return with joy to the master, having the harvest being completed. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 16 and 18, this is what it says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will also be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another. When the harvest is complete, the trumpet will sound and Jesus will call us, his church, to be with him. Which leads us to the sixth feast. It's the story of the gospel being told thousands of years before it actually happened. 1,000 years before it actually happened. And here it is. It's the Day of Atonement is the next feast. And when the Israelites were celebrating the Day of Atonement, they were celebrating the time that God gave forgiveness of sin and the satisfaction of God's holiness and wrath by the sacrifice for sin. And of course, that has been fulfilled in Christ. And yet, it hasn't been completely disseminated, so to speak, to all the peoples of the world, because there is coming a day of tribulation that the Old Testament calls the time of Israel's trouble, where Israel and unbelieving Gentiles will experience a tribulation that is designed to drive them to Jesus Christ and repentance. And that then God, on that ultimate Day of Atonement, will save the remnant of Israel to join faithful Israel and the Gentiles in the future kingdom. Here's what Romans 11, 26 says. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Those who are left trust Christ from Israel, and they will be part of this kingdom that God has planned and promised. And finally, there is the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H, like tents or tabernacles. And in Leviticus 23 and verse 33, it says we're supposed to be reminded of what God did for his people as they moved from Egypt in captivity all the way into the promised land, where God provided for them these people who were nomadic in some senses, not officially nomadic because they were on a journey to a resting place. But while they were on this journey, God had them living in booths and tents and temporary shelters. And he was providing for them food and water and peace and security and hope. And what that looks forward to is the future day when Jesus makes all things new. And we are in the tent, no longer a temporary dwelling, no longer a place that has to be moved constantly, but a place that is permanent of peace, our welfare secure, our hope and connection to Jesus complete. That is the festival of the tabernacle. And every year, through that whole thing, the Israelites would be told this. So, here's a question. What in the world does that have to do with John chapter 7, verses 37 through 40? I just gave you a rather quick summary overview of the festivals of the Old Testament, and now you have a whole bunch of information. But what does that even mean? Why is it important for today? Well, read with me from John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. See, Jesus is at a feast. Now, what feast is he at? We have to look at. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 7, and here's what we see. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judah because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. The feast of the tabernacle was at hand. The feast that Jesus is at on the last day is that last feast that talks about the future. Now, there's a lot in between all that stuff, but let me just give you a quick summary on how Jesus got there. His brothers said to him, listen, the feast is coming up. You need to go to Jerusalem, and you need to start telling people about all this stuff because they need to know. They need to know who you are. And Jesus says, you know what, guys, it's not my time, and I'm not going to go. He doesn't really say, I'm not going to go. He just says, it's not my time. And then he steps away, and 2 or 3 days later, this is kind of troubling to me in some senses, he actually goes to the feast. Now, I don't think Jesus was lying. I think Jesus was just giving his people an understanding that their timing is not his timing. So he ends up at this feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Future Hope, and he's sitting there at this feast. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about this feast. There was a lot going on at this feast. Every day for 7 days, there were different kinds of specific celebrations that they did every day. In the morning, they would do this celebration where the priest would dip a big container in the water and take it. And then the people would follow him back to the temple, and they would proclaim in song all these things about Jesus is their salvation. Jesus is their deliverer. And so for 7 days, every morning, they would do this. Now, as you look at this, on the last day of the feast, which is the great day, now there's some differences on what day that actually is, but it appears that the great day of this feast was actually the 8th day of the feast. It was the day after they'd experienced all this together that the people who had gathered there began to take down their booths or their tents, and they were singing these songs that they had sung all week, and they were remembering how awesome that was, and they were sad about the fact that they were breaking up this party, but they were also still looking for the future. And so, in the midst of that, Jesus, about the time that that sacrifice or that celebration of the water would have been going by, Jesus stands up in the middle of it all and he says these words, is anyone thirsty? Now, in the context of what was happening in that moment, do you get the poignancy of that question? Is anybody thirsty? You have just spent one whole week being reminded of what I have done. You have just spent one more year of being told the entire gospel story. I mean, how many times had the people heard that story? Well, it was the number of years old that they were because they went there every year to hear it. So for some, it was 2 or 3 times, and others, 15, as a 15-year-old, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80-year-old, if you made it that long, 80 times. And Jesus is looking at all these people, and he said, you've heard the gospel message again. We've come to the culmination of the whole story again. Are you interested? Is it moving you at all? Is there anything about it that you want? Are you thirsty? See, the thing is, Jesus knew they were thirsty. He knew they were thirsty. Anytime he offered that water, people wanted it. Remember the woman at the well? Hey, this is living water. You drink of this water, you never thirst again. And what'd she say? I need that water. Right? I want that water. Are you thirsty? Some of us have been around the church a long time, heard the story a lot. Are you thirsty? And if you are, Jesus says, come to me and drink, because I will slake that thirst. I will quench that thirst. And how does that happen? Look at verse 38. By believing in me. You know what belief is, right? It's to assume or to think that something's true. But it's more than just assuming or thinking as something is true. I mean, when I look at this chair, for example, I know what it's designed to do, right? I know it is. I know that it's designed to do. It's designed to do what it's doing right now. And I look at it, I can pick it up, and I can feel that it looks pretty well designed. And in fact, it's actually one of our cleaner ones. But that's just knowing about it, right? I don't believe in this chair until when? Yeah, until I actually take my load off and put it on the chair, right? And then all of a sudden, I have placed my faith. It's gone from knowledge to belief. That's what Jesus says. If you want to have your thirst slaked, if you want your thirst quenched, then you believe that what I am and who I am and what I've done is actually true and that you can depend on it. And therefore, it's absolutely vital that we believe the right thing about Jesus. So, what do you believe about him? Ligonier Ministries did a study a few years ago, 2022, about 18 months ago, that was quoted at the gala by Jen Wilkin, the school gala the other night. And she was talking, they were talking, the Ligonier Ministries was interviewing evangelical Christians. So if you don't know what that is, that would be what most of you would adhere to. The idea that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose again, that work was sufficient for your salvation, and there's nothing else that you can do to earn your salvation, that it's in Christ alone, evangelical theology, basic, right? Now, here's what Ligonier, this study revealed about people like us. 44% of people like us agree with this statement, that Jesus Christ was a great teacher, but not God. 44% of people like us believe that their salvation is in someone who is not God. And actually, it gets worse. Because 73% of people who are like us agree that Jesus Christ was the first and greatest created being by God, which essentially is 73% of people believe that Jesus is not God because God is not created, right? So we have a theology that's messed up. We don't believe and understand who Jesus really is. I love Westerns. I'm a Louis L'Amour fan. I've read all 170, it's like 26 or 27 books of his. And I've read them multiple times to the extent that I was willing to give them away a few years ago because I know them all by heart. And basically, it's simple. They're all exactly the same with a different name, a different girl, a different place, and a different outlaw. But here's something that's almost universal in every Louis L'Amour book. At some point, no matter where they were in the mountains or on the plains, they're going to end up in the desert looking for water. And they're going to come to the first watering hole that they know has always been there for them. And they're going to get there, and it's either going to be dry, and so only sand, or it's going to be what Louis always called brackish, which just meant bad water. And you couldn't drink it. And so, you know, the picture is you take the canteen and you put it into the spring and it comes up and there's only sand or it's bad water. And if you try to drink that to quench your thirst, it'll never happen. And that's exactly what's true about Jesus. If you take the gospel, if you take Jesus out of significant spiritual truth and try to apply it in a way that's opposed to that truth, then you're going to miss this salvation. So what do you need to know about Jesus? What do you need to affirm completely about Jesus? Number one, that he is fully God, the second member of the monotheistic, that's one God, triunity. So we have one God in three persons. Jesus, the second member of that triune Godhead. Second, Jesus is also fully man, born of a woman, God in the flesh. You got to believe that. You can't not believe that. You've got to believe that this incarnate God, then, Jesus Christ, came to earth and he dwelled perfectly on the earth without sin because there is no sin in him. And that he went to the cross and he did that specifically so that he could pay for our sins. And then he rose again so that he could win the victory over sin and death. And that he now reigns in heaven with God, God, him on the right hand of the Father. And that he is coming again. That's the critical element. Those are the critical elements of what you have to believe about Jesus. And that can't be changed. Jesus is not just an option that God chose. Jesus is the only way. Why? Because of a few things. First, God is holy. 1 Samuel 2:2 says that no one is holy like God. The Hebrew there means that no one is holy, only God. And that he is completely other from sin and us. God is holy. And secondly, we discover and need to believe that man is unholy. Everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God. That's what Romans 3:23 tells us. But people like us, Ligonier Ministries says, there's 53% of people like us that believe everybody sins a little bit, but most of us are good by nature. Which flies totally in the face of Psalm 14, verse 3, that says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. All of us are sinners. And so we have to recognize that Jesus had to come because God is holy and we are sinners and sin separates us from God. And we need someone who will give a life that they have for us so that we can be forgiven. And the only one who has a life that is givable for us is someone who hasn't sinned. And that someone has to be like us, human. And that someone has to be sinless, God. And the only answer, the only solution to that is an incarnate God, Jesus Christ. We have to believe that. And when we drink that in, when we ingest that, when we believe it and depend on his salvation for our lives, you know what happens? We get redeemed. We get forgiven. We get bought back by God. And then certain things begin to happen in us. Look at verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given. The Spirit of God has now been given it and has started its work. The Spirit of these springs of water that flow from us are first and foremost the Holy Spirit's work of fruit production, righteous fruit production in us, where we begin to transform, and then this transformed being, like you and me, begin to flow into the world around us. Remember the harvest? Remember the Feast of Pentecost? We're still in that feast. And we are having these critical, crucial conversations with people as they see our lives having been transformed by God and the Spirit of God leading us towards them and doing the work of paving the way of the gospel and the truth of God. And we, as the conduit of that message to people, sharing that in love and crucial, critical conversations, like many of us will have this Thanksgiving. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Jesus wants to know. Come to me, and I will quench that thirst. Believe in me, and I will begin a transformative work in you that will change you and the world. Let's pray together. God, thank you for our time together today as we stand here, sit here, hearing the word of God. I pray that it would transform us, that it would encourage us, that we would believe rightly about you. And if there's someone in this room right now who hasn't yet believed who you are in light of who they are, that they would place their faith in the death and resurrection of a triune God, the second member of that triune Godhead. And that we know that that's the only way that we can connect ourselves back to God. And so, Lord, I pray that people in this moment would confess their sins and trust you for forgiveness of sin, and that the Holy Spirit would then come into them and they would be transformed. Thank you, Jesus, that you're still doing that work. We expect it because you say you'll do it. So we expect it now. Please, God, help us in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.